What an astonishing thing it is to sing about our comfort of knowing that we are known by God because of a covenant relationship with Him, to be known by God, forever His, knowing that He is ours. Pray with me, and then we'll look into Romans chapter 2 this morning. God of all glory and grace, we pray this morning that you will reveal to us more of yourself from the text of your word. Let us understand your justice. Let us comprehend your mercy and your love and your grace to us in the context of your complete goodness and perfect justice. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Have you seen this symbol of our justice system as representing the scales of justice, representing a fair weighing of the evidence? The scales represent a fair weighing of evidence, and Lady Justice representing impartiality. I want you to note that the scales of justice are not weighing good versus bad. The scales of justice do not weigh good versus bad, but they weigh the evidence presented to prove the case from both sides before a decision is made. Lady Justice wears a blindfold to represent impartiality, that justice is not prejudging before evidence is presented. She also bears a sword representing authority and power to enforce the law according to justice. And in this version, which I particularly like, she not only stands on a book, which is not just any law, but it's the Bible, which codifies the standard that God has revealed about right and wrong. What would it be like if we had a perfect justice system? Or if we knew a way to have perfect justice, we wouldn't need the good justice system that we have in order to weigh the evidence and to do our best to demonstrate impartiality. But today in our study of Romans, Paul emphasizes a couple of key points about God's judgment being truly just, about God's perfect justice. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul began warning, he began a warning to the self-righteous, those of us who are more moral and we tend to sit in judgment over the Gentile pagans for the sinful degradation of chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Rather than just leaving it at the obvious that such pagan idolatry is rightly judged by God, Paul continues now in order that the self-righteous don't think that they can, that we can escape God's perfect justice. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Although the one judging others may sin in more subtle ways, his judgment of others is only self-condemnation, because God judges justly all sinners." In verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all who practice such things. All of our sin is rightly judged by God. So Paul's warning is that any ongoing lack of repentance for our sin is in fact storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." But now Paul continues in the middle section of chapter 2. Our emphasis for today, Paul departs temporarily from the singular you that he began with, but to which he will return at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, when he will say, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God because you have the law, He's getting everyone, the Apostle Paul is getting everyone to this place. If you think you are not under God's just judgment, then you are not understanding the perfect and impartial justice of God. So these verses 6 through 16 insert an explanation of God's perfect justice and his impartial judgment. My summary of this middle section is explained this way. The self-righteous are warned that God's justice is perfect and his judgment impartial. His justice is according to the truth of our works, whether Jew or Greek, and his judgment is impartial according to the revelation we have, whether that's the Mosaic law or only the natural law. God judges people by the truth of their works, whether Jew or Greek. And God's impartiality in judging is further explained by judging people justly according to the revelation that they have received, whether they have the Mosaic law or only the natural law, or what we could call, as we referred to earlier in chapter 1, general revelation. So these first verses 6 through 11 emphasize both God's perfect justice and his impartiality in judgment according to works, whether Jew or Greek. This is what Paul says, Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God judges justly and impartially according to works. Let me say at the outset of these verses that since the reward for patience or persistence in well-doing, literally good work, patience and persistence in good work, the reward is eternal life, which here, when Paul talks about eternal life, he's talking about the eschatological fulfillment of having spiritual life with God. And since the reward is eternal life, it can be argued by some who still agree with us that Paul teaches justification by faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, it can be argued that Paul speaks of those who live by faith in God. Remember at chapter 1, verse 17, he quoted that the righteous shall live by faith. So the one who lives by faith, their good works are evidence, the outworking of their faith in God. This is a plausible explanation because it can be understood as also being consistent with later parts of Paul's argument that their lives or our lives are patterned from a justification that is by faith. If that's the case, then in verse 7 and verse 10, it would mean that the glory and honor and peace, or also immortality, verse 7, are indeed the reward of those who do good, but it's a goodness that results from their faith in God. What would be inconsistent with Paul's teaching in Romans, what would be inconsistent with Paul's teaching in Romans and the Bible as a whole, is that any man can truly merit justification by his works. What we merit is judgment. And when we say judgment like this, we mean understood as judgment is understood as condemnation. Romans chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, there it uses the word judgment as condemnation, that because of the consequence. What Paul is leading to, though, is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We mentioned this last week as well. No, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So Paul's whole point is that meriting eternal life by works is impossible. Even good works according to the law. The way he presents this is such that the Jews in particular will understand. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you hear that? By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's argument in Romans is specifically that we need God's righteousness in order to be justified, in order to be declared right. A righteousness which God has now manifested apart from the law, a righteousness that is through faith in the work of Christ Jesus, leading to our justification being declared righteous by God's grace as a gift. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. God shows no partiality, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Greek, whether Jew or Gentile. And so also they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God that is by faith, that is by grace as a gift. Since that is the point to which Paul is heading, then he can't be arguing that anyone will earn justification for salvation based on their good deeds. But as we said, one might still argue for these ones in verse chapter 2, verses 7 and 10, being believers whom God has justified by faith. But what I think is most likely that Paul is doing here, back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, based on his overall argument of justification by faith in the work of Christ, and especially based on this immediate context that we referred back to in verses 1 to 5, I think what Paul is doing is he's confirming the principle that God will judge justly. God does judge justly, that his justice is perfect according to our works. So the principle is that God's righteous judgment is according to works. God will render justly and impartially according to one's works, whether their works are good or evil, whether a person is Jew or Greek. That does not mean that anyone will live up to it. In fact, we are proving that we do not. Let me draw our attention once more to the way that verse 6 follows verse 5, which stated, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." When someone wrongs us, we wish for perfect justice. And even our good justice system it's not a perfect justice system. But one day, God will judge in his perfection, perfectly and completely. We will all stand before God's just judgment. Therefore, I understand verses 6 through 11 to be Paul's defense of God's righteous judgment, that his justice will be truly just. And let me show you another element of these verses that causes me to lean this direction. The text here is in the form of chiasm or chiasm, which is a kind of crisscross of parallelism of thoughts, and it's done deliberately by the writer, this crisscrossing of parallelism of thought. The NIV Theology Study Bible illustrates this nicely, so let me show you a picture that has a paraphrased example of how these parallel thoughts are arranged in chiastic structure. Look at this image here that shows you there's an A, B, C, and then C, B, a second version. God judges everyone the same is the essence of verse 6. Verse 7, life is the reward for doing good. Then verses 8 and 9, wrath is the penalty. This is the middle of that crisscross. Wrath is the penalty for evil. Wrath for doing evil, again in verse 9. Back to verse 10, life for doing good. And then a repetition of God shows no favoritism. Now, sometimes the central point is the middle of the chiasm. But here the overarching parallel principles are at the beginning and the end, that God renders reward or punishment in complete fairness. God is completely fair. And God's justice is impartial at the end. There is no favoritism in his justice. But there's also a key emphasis in the center of the chiasm that matches the harsh reality set forth in verse 5 about storing up wrath because of our hard and impenitent hearts. The center of the chiasm is that by our unrighteousness, by our disobedience of the truth, we demonstrate that we deserve wrath and fury or tribulation and distress for our evil in verse 9. What I think is most consistent with the immediate and overall context, then, is that Paul is setting forth the principle of God's perfect justice. The question for Paul's reader, then, and for us, becomes this: will our lives prove before God that we are indeed good and deserving of eternal life as a reward for our goodness? Or do our lives prove by our sin that we deserve condemnation? Paul will answer emphatically from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that we have all earned God's just condemnation. The verses that follow then in chapter 2 further explain God's justice as impartial and fair according to the revelation we've received. The knowledge that we have, whether we're the Jews who have the Mosaic Law or we're all the rest of the people on the planet who have received general revelation, either way, God's judgment of us is completely just. Verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, the Mosaic Law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, which might happen from time to time, doing moral things, they are then a law to themselves, even though they don't actually have the law. They show that the work of the law is in some sense written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, their conscience either having conflicting thoughts, accusing or even excusing them on that day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God judges justly and impartially according to the knowledge that he has given us. So we are all without excuse. Remember that context? God judges justly and impartially according to the knowledge we have received. Therefore, we are all without excuse. Notice again in verse 12, the emphasis is on sin more specifically. Remember I pointed out the middle of the chiasm, that we deserve wrath and fury, that we deserve judgment. The emphasis in verse 12 is on sin. All of us sin, and sinning is ultimately against God. This too reinforces my view that Paul is moving us toward the conclusion that when God judges us according to our works, our idolatrous hearts and behaviors will be our downfall. Secondly, verse 12 has an emphasis on the law, which is undoubtedly a reference to the Mosaic Law given to Israel. Not only did Paul just mention Jews in the previous verses, but he keeps this going, as we said in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, clearly the Mosaic Law given to Israel. So what Paul adds is that those who don't have the Mosaic Law will still justly perish without it. Those who don't have the Mosaic Law will still justly perish without it. And those who do have the Mosaic Law will be judged by God according to that law. If you're inclined to say, wait, that's not fair, one way or the other. Wait, but so now we're being judged by the law because you gave us the law, or we don't have the law, and Paul's way ahead of you. He proved Gentile accountability to God for sin in chapter 1, and he'll defend it again here. And he will continue at verses 17 and following to include Jewish accountability to God's moral standard completely and perfectly from the heart. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But first, he introduces a principle of God's just judgment that applies to both groups in verse 13. The principle is this, and it builds on the principle of verses 6 through 11. Whether one has the Mosaic law or only natural law, general revelation, righteousness before God depends on living up to what we hear, what we perceive, what we know. Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Here's Paul's first use of the word justified. This is Paul's first use of the word justified, and he means being judicially declared right before the court of heaven, God's perfect justice. Will those who hear only be judicially declared right, or must they live up to that law to prove themselves righteous before God? We can ask another question. Why isn't hearing good enough? How come hearing it isn't good enough? We know the answer to this intuitively and experientially. Let's just say that you ask your son to clean up his toys, or you've been in leadership of any form and ask someone to do something. But you ask your son to clean up his toys, and he answers, "Yes, Dad." But then you want to make sure that he's really listening because he's pretty busy with the buddy who's over at the house playing with him. So you also say, "Son, can you repeat my request?" "Yeah, Dad, you asked me to clean all of this up." Now you're glad to hear that he heard you and that he understands what you said. But the main issue still is whether or not he actually obeys, which remains to be seen. Right? That's exactly Paul's point. We're accountable to God not just for hearing revelation, for the perception and the understanding that God is there and has expectation on us, we're accountable for doing it. That seems super obvious concerning the law that God gave the Jews. The expectation is you must abide by this law. But it's a bit less obvious that the knowledge the Gentiles have, that all of us have, that we have received, and how does that make us accountable to God? So Paul takes some effort to explain this in verses 14 to 16. In chapter 1, remember, Paul laid the foundation for this, that God has in fact revealed himself sufficiently to all mankind that we are accountable to such knowledge. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It is plain to us because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, especially his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. We are without excuse, even if we don't have the Mosaic law. Paul then proceeded to show that their rejection of God that led to idolatry and to the degradation of their own individual humanity and of their collective society was because of not glorifying God and giving him thanks, even though he's clearly there. But here in chapter 2, Paul adds further explanation that our innate sense of morality is itself proof that we know we should not be sinning against God. Verse 14 is relatively straightforward. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. The fact that we have any sense of rightness and justice, the fact that we can be thankful for a pretty good justice system, is proof that we care about justice, that we care about morality. We think there is a right and a wrong. And it is evidence of not only God's existence, but of the imago Dei, the image of God imprinted on the humanity he created in his image, and likeness. Even in the pervasiveness of our sin, we still sometimes do good. We still sometimes honor good things. We honor things like the sacrifice of those who give their lives in war to protect what is right and to protect the people they love. We honor that. Paul says that in so doing, we are, in a very broad sense, we are evidence of God's own moral law, which is based on his character. Paul explains further in verse 15 that they, speaking of the Gentiles, because he's a Jew, so he says they again, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even make excuse for them. By doing any good things ever, we demonstrate that the work of the law is written on our hearts. Which I don't take to be Paul alluding here to Jeremiah 31, 33 in this case, although some people think that he is, which would mean that these Gentiles in this verse are believers. Like that reference, remember 7 and 10 and earlier, this verse 15 would be a reference to believers. Do you recall the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verses around verse 31 and following? Here's verse 33. For this is the new covenant. We believe this is reference to the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, as with the earlier section, this is a plausible argument. If Paul is referring to Gentiles who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who obviously didn't have the law, but they are now living up to the law by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But again, here as well, what Paul cannot be saying, which is inconsistent with his later argument, is that Gentiles can be saved without Christ. He cannot be saying that Gentiles can be saved without Christ. Paul is clear in this letter that everyone must hear the proclamation of the gospel concerning Christ Jesus and respond in faith to God through that gospel. We'll see much later when we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, especially verse 17, where he summarizes, so faith comes from hearing this gospel and hearing it, which is the word of Christ. So we must hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. So it is possible that Paul refers to the new covenant here, and that might be defended. But I think it is slightly more likely, because again, the context is accountability to God for sin. I think that this is intended to be a more general reference to the moral law being in our DNA, in a sense, the work of the law. It's in our DNA, in a sense, just as by species, which is literally the translation of by nature in verse 14, by species, we sometimes do the work of the law that we don't have in a written form, but it's kind of bred in us. Paul also says that our conscience, a term he borrows here from Greek philosophy, he uses another term for conscience other places. Here he borrows the term from Greek philosophy that is the conscious faculty of reflecting on whether or not we are doing what we're doing conforms to what is morally right. It's reflection on whether or not we are doing what is morally right. So we not only do moral things sometimes, but we also have an awareness of morality or immorality, such that we have thoughts that go back and forth between accusing and defending our behaviors. Paul isn't arguing that our hearts or our consciences have the final say, as if we should follow our hearts, like you hear all the time in our culture, or always let your conscience be your guide. Thanks for that, Jiminy Cricket. Our consciences, the Bible tells us, can be seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. Our consciences can be corrupted by evil, and the human heart has wickedness and deceit, sickness bound up in it, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. No, Paul proves that God has the final say. God is judge. But our conscience and the fact that we sometimes do moral things is evidence that we are accountable to God, having revealed himself in what he has made, including in our very selves reflecting on, thinking about whether or not things are right and wrong. The transition from verse 15 to verse 16 is a little bit awkward, but Paul wraps up this specific section with this thought in verse 16 to show that our ultimate judgment isn't based on those, even those conflicting judgments, but about final judgment is about God's judgment in the last day, a judgment which includes our secrets, what is hidden in our hearts. Paul says in verse 16, it is essential to the gospel that through Christ Jesus, God will judge even secret sins. When Paul says my gospel, of course, he simply means the gospel he's proclaiming to them in this letter, not that it's different from anyone else who preaches the true gospel. But what Paul is saying is that God will pass judgment on the secrets of all men, emphasizing again God's perfect justice and his impartiality. The fact that we are now judged according to Christ Jesus, listen now, we're fast forwarding in Paul's argument. He mentions where he's going to go. We're judged according to Christ Jesus is because God sent his son, born of a woman and born under the law, who lived a perfect life and became the perfect lamb to atone for sin and satisfy God's perfect justice. And he rose again to prove that it was indeed finished, and that he is Lord, and that through him we can be declared right and have everlasting life with God. Through him we can be declared right and have everlasting life with God. This is the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. From this section of the text, though, where we are in verses 2, 6 through 16, here's our conclusion for this morning and relating it back to last week. Pretty good person. So you think you're a pretty good person. You are accountable to the perfect and impartial justice of God. Accountable to the perfect justice of God for any and every sin committed against his righteous requirement. God is a just judge who will judge justly. God is a just judge who will judge justly. Remember that the scales of justice do not represent weighing good deeds versus bad deeds and seeing which is heavier. No, the scales represent weighing the evidence. Paul's argument is that the evidence in our own lives is that we know God's perfect standard and we do not live up to it. We are therefore not earning eternal life, but incurring wrath and just judgment of our sin. And remember, Lady Justice is blindfolded to represent a system that aims to weigh the evidence impartially. But the judge is not blindfolded, especially not a God who judges justly. No, God sees even the secret intention of our hearts and judges them justly. That leads to every single one of us being under God's just condemnation for continually transgressing against God's righteous requirement. And God's righteous requirement is that we should glorify him as God and give him thanks, verse 21, in all things and in all ways at all times, because that's what he rightly deserves. Who can resolve the problem of this condemnation I deserve? What can be done? What can be done? Paul, you have my attention. What can be done? This is why we need Jesus. We need God's own righteousness on our behalf through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at this image. The perfect justice of God produces great fear in us when we begin to recognize our sinfulness. But the perfect justice of God is also great comfort when we know God's perfect provision for his perfect justice through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and to whom we commit and submit ourselves. Through Christ Jesus, we have comfort and we find joy, even and especially in a God who judges justly, if we know that now God looks on us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every sin atoned for. Every sin that you have committed. Every sin that you will commit. Every sin committed against you. God judges justly. Will you be justly condemned for your sin? Or will you be declared righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you know the comfort and joy of God's provision for his own justice? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we love you and we thank you. We know that we are the people who give glory to you and give you thanks because of what you have done in us and for us. We know that on our own, we are among those who just keep refusing to repent and obey you. And we lead ourselves into this ongoing degradation of our own humanity and society. We know that even your giving of the law to the Jews, we can look at it and we can see in it your perfect justice, God, your complete goodness. And that just gives us more knowledge of our sin. But that knowledge of sin is meant to lead us to Christ Jesus, in whom we can place our trust and commit our lives and submit ourselves to him as Lord, because he has made a perfect payment to satisfy your justice. Let us be the people who represent your perfect justice, God, not because we are arrogant somehow of our own goodness, but that we know we have been given the righteousness of Christ. May we present this truth rightly to others. We ask these things in the name of our Lord. Amen. We often think about and speak about the love of God. And I hope that this morning, the richness and the depth of the love and the grace of God has new significance to you when you think about the perfect justice of God. That God should be so merciful and gracious to rescue us through Jesus Christ. That God should love us so deeply and fully that Jesus should give himself as a sacrifice. As we go and lead our lives this week, hopefully lives that are ongoing worship of God, let's meditate on God's perfect justice on our behalf and be sure that we're representing that truth to other people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for your love. We thank you for revealing to us your existence, revealing to us that you are a God of perfect judgment, of a God of perfect justice who will always judge rightly. And yet in your faithfulness and kindness, God, you have shown us mercy and love through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask too that you will help us to be people who are faithfully representing not just that you are a loving God, but the truth that you are a God of justice. And the only reason that we are changed in living differently is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf and the indwelling spirit that you have given us, who is changing us and working in us and through us. Let us be those who give evidence of worshiping you this week. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.